Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dwelt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe.
Thank you, Francis. And if you have your Bible and want to turn there with us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're actually going to use this passage to access chapter 3. And no, that's not a bait and switch so that we can have a very long service this morning. It's that what Paul has to say in chapter 3 is rooted in his own self-discoveries that we read about in chapter 2. And I failed to mention earlier when we had our time of praying that we are always wanting to remember other local churches in our community. And I want to this morning ask you to remember Pastor Adam at the Troak Baptist Church and the congregation there and the work that they do in our community. And so as we go, Lord, in prayer together, we'll remember them this morning as well. Pray with me. Lord God, given that today is observed by many as All Saints' Day, it's appropriate for us to remember other congregations in our community. And so this morning, as much as we would pray for our own church and the mission that you've set us on, the sharing of the gospel that is at the heart of what we hope to see happen in all that we do, we also want to pray for one of our sister churches. We want to pray for Pastor Adam and the congregation at True Oak. And we are grateful for their presence in our community, those to whom they serve, the ministries that they have. And we trust that you will continue to provide all that they need as they too make sure that those around them know that Jesus is Lord. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to our text this morning, we want to pray that you, Lord God, know that many human words are spoken today and are really toxic. They give us the false impression that humanity has turned the corner on its own enemies. But there's only one word, the living word, Jesus, that positively defeated our enemies. So help us hear today what Christians heard from Paul, a word from you, that we need not be shaken because you have spoken in Jesus. And that word continues to work in us and all God's people say. You know, telling people how to feel, telling people what they should feel, is often a means for us to avoid sitting with those who suffer. Now, that may not have been exactly how Dr. Dickens described it in that Christian ministry course all those years ago in seminary, but that's the sentiment that he expressed. Maybe you could capture what he was pointing to when we think about that cultural wisdom that some of us grew up with. You know, real men don't cry. I mean, after all, really what that is expressing is that we should cauterize our emotions in order to be real men, don't feel. It has its roots in an odd form of stoicism that says that human beings shouldn't feel or encounter any sort of emotions, be in full control. Psychologists have identified another form of the same toxicity. I had not heard of it before, and until listening to a radio program and then looking up a few articles, it's called toxic positivity. Now, I have to, just because I hadn't heard that phrase before doesn't mean I'm not aware of it. You probably are more aware than you realize of this new malady or this malady that is just something we're being made aware. For instance, this pandemic on social media, it has for now some time been that we have been encouraged that after this is all said and done, that if you don't have a new skill, haven't tried something that you had always thought about starting, or haven't gained some knowledge, then you wasted a terribly good opportunity. Now, do you hear or feel the guilt and shame police following you, chasing you, wondering, what new skill do you have? What have you started that you had always intended to, or what bit of knowledge has made you smarter, maybe made you wiser? The problem, see, the problem is not that we shouldn't have a positive outlook in the midst of less than optimistic times. Now, the real issue is that many who have found themselves jobless and homeless and hungry, in need, and on the wrong end of injustice have the added pressure somehow to feel positive about their circumstances. Jamie Zuckerman, a psychologist, put it this way: there's nothing wrong with trying to make the best of it, but making the best of it is different from toxic positivity. Making the best of it is accepting the situation as it is and doing the best with what we can. Whereas toxic positivity is the avoidance of the fact that we're in a really bad situation. It sounds really like an avoidance of being honest, an avoidance of reality. I mean, imagine the Apostle Paul writing back to the Christians in Thessalonica who are experiencing suffering as a result of persecution, and he writes to them, "Hey, folks, it's really not that bad. I mean, look on the bright side. It's fine. It will really be all okay. I mean, know this, it could be worse." Natalie DiTillo, another psychologist, said, "This sort of thing is like having too much ice cream." She writes, "Man, it's really good. It makes us feel better. But you can overdo it, and then it makes us sick." See, it would not be enough for the Apostle Paul to simply point to some future event when all would be well and all manner of well. And we do believe that. We do believe that there is a day coming when the kingdom of God will be fulfilled completely, not just partially. It will be fulfilled in a way where everything that's wrong has been set right. We look forward to that day when what has been lacking is filled up finally and fully in Jesus. I mean, it is the sentiment that the apostle wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica that he couldn't wait to come back to fill up what was lacking. Now, he couldn't identify necessarily what was lacking, but if there was something, he wanted to be able to help fill up what they needed. We want that day. We long for that day. But here's what we have to reckon with. We've been living in the long deferral of that event. I mean, think about it. If those who stood there and heard Jesus say, "Some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God," all of a sudden they're looking around thinking, "Okay, it's going to happen before I die." So eventually, they all, like us, are looking for that day, only to find out that that day has not yet come, as we expect it, as we think it has come. Maybe Jesus was talking about something different, or maybe we misunderstood exactly what he was attempting to convey. But what we've done with it, all these years later, is we've decided that the best we can do to survive the circumstances that we have is, let's see if we can't assess current situations, current events, to determine just how close is it that Jesus is returning. We can't wait. And so we bend and twist every event on our social, political, economic calendar to give us some sort of inclination, some impression that day is coming where all will be well and all manner of well. I mean, even we Christians sometimes think that somehow a secular political decision is going to somehow accomplish the vision God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so our ebb and flow of our excitement about the world around us is always tied to someone who's elected or some policy that's in place. Do you hear that? Just unplugged it. And that's what I'd like to do sometimes, just unplug the ideas that are floating around in some of our heads. I mean, it is altogether staticky. No clear signal. How far do you want me to go with that analogy? Maybe I could just scrap this whole thing and we could take off from there, huh? We find how to respond to a bad situation by actually looking at what prompts the apostles' thankfulness. It's an odd thing to do. Because really what we would rather someone do is tell us that because of this set of circumstances, it's all going to be okay. It could be worse. It's going to be fine. Trust me. Look on the bright side. The apostle wasn't daring to offer that sort of advice because while he may not have known all those years ago that it was toxic to do so, we do today. No, instead, what we want to draw from is the way the apostle described what it was that made him thankful. So we're centering what we're looking at today on verse number 13, if you're looking. Because right there in that particular place is really the thing that Paul's pointing to and the thing from which his thankfulness will flow. It's the thing that will drive him to realize that the response of the Thessalonian Christians to the good news that they heard was indeed the affirmation that his own words were actually having the same effect as though they had heard God themselves. A bold statement for sure, a bold assertion without question. The apostle doesn't suggest that they ignore their suffering, ignore their persecution. Doesn't merely just say, hey, it's all going to go away one day. We've turned the corner. Instead, he reminds the Christians in Thessalonica and so us that the Word of God gets into us. The Word of God gets into us, and our response in the face of a bad situation actually provides the indication that God is indeed working in us. Paul's own experience reminded the Christians at Thessalonica that it's difficult. Notice that Paul reminded them of his own suffering. Paul didn't dare detract from theirs. He simply said, let's identify that we're in this together. It's what really continues to make Paul's writing to the Christians in Thessalonica some of the most pastoral writing he's ever done. And it's his first letter. He wants those who are hearing these words read and explained as people ask questions. What does he mean by that? What's he have in mind here? What's going on there? He wants them to know that they're not experiencing anything that he hasn't. And rather than give in and give up, he's looking to see what has happened in them. So when Paul has experienced a great deal, and I'm going to use this, I'm interjecting, it's speculation, I admit it. But I have to try to think if I were in Paul's shoes and I were concerned about the outcome of the Christians in Thessalonica knowing that there was a group of people opposed to the advance of the gospel who were wanting to strip their memories of anything the missionaries had done, wanted to evacuate their newfound religious expression from that community, that somehow Paul is really going to want to know anxiously. Yes, I said that. Even the one who wrote, be anxious for nothing, had to have some sense. What's going on there? How are they handling it? You remember that they had to leave under the cover of darkness, being pressed out of town. And so when he's trying to wrestle and grapple with what's going on and how do I encourage them? It's never far from him that Timothy had returned with some good news. It was what provoked the letter in the first place. He says it there in chapter 2 and 3. So we couldn't stand it any longer. We needed to know what was happening, so we sent Timothy to find out. And boy, the report he brought back has really been an encouragement. Really been an encouragement. Paul's experience there that he had could not be overcome by simply a lot of positive thinking, positive talking. It had to be grounded and rooted in something. So that heart-sick missionary wanted to know. And I have to think, if you'll allow me, that he wanted to know for his own personal reasons. I don't mean to imply in some way that Paul was somehow selfish. But remember, as he set out on his missionary journey, he had left Philippi, gone to Thessalonica. Both places had turned out bad. Both things had not really gone very well for him. And here he sits down to try to speculate how these Christians are handling the difficulty that is now theirs. And if he gets word back that it's not going very well, what's he inclined to do, you think? I know the live screen can't talk back to me, but you're welcome to. I mean, don't you think that if he gets word back that the difficulty has been too much, he would begin to wonder about his own role to play in the demise and difficulty of the spread of the gospel in some of the most important cities in Europe? Or have we deified Paul too much that he could not be touched by the human difficulty? No, I think Paul really wanted to know. He wanted to know that the gospel he had preached that sets captives free had an enduring impact on the lives of those Christians there, that no matter what they faced, they were going to hold firm, because that's what we find in chapter 3. I'm writing because I don't want you to be shaken by these events. I don't want you to be shaken. Why was Paul so concerned about Thessalonica? Why not just pick up and move on and not worry about what happened there? I was reading a little bit from William Barclay. And William Barclay paints this picture about the area that he had come to. He writes these words, "And then there came a vision in the night of a man who cried, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Paul set sail, and for the first time the gospel came to Europe," he writes. "At that moment, Paul must have seen much more than a continent for Christ. It was in Macedonia that he landed, and Macedonia was the kingdom of Alexander the Great, who had conquered the world and wept because there were no more worlds left to conquer. But Alexander was much more than a military conqueror," Barclay goes on. "Alexander declared that he had been sent by God," ready, "to unite, to pacify, bring peace, and to reconcile the whole world. He dreamed of an empire in which there was neither Greek nor Jew, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free." Barclay concludes, "It's hard to see how Alexander could have failed to be in Paul's thoughts. Paul and the missionaries believed that the world would find peace and reconciliation through the Word of God, the living Word of God, Jesus the Christ. And what Timothy found upon his return to Thessalonica confirmed that indeed the Word of God, the living Word of God, was doing the work in the Christians in Thessalonica, and it prompted him to be thankful." Now listen, today when we hear a reference to the Word of God, we almost immediately and exclusively think of the Scriptures, the Bible. And indeed, we receive the Bible as the inscripturated Word of God. But what the apostle had in mind was God speaking. Let me say it again. What the apostle had in mind was God speaking. We don't have time to go into detail as to exactly how we got our New Testament, but know this, that it was almost 300 years later before the church had decided on all the books that are now included in your New Testament. So the likelihood that Paul had in mind the Bible when he wrote these words, when he dictated these words, when he was communicating these words, is not likely. Likely what he had in mind was the living Word of God, Jesus, that when God spoke, he spoke in Jesus. When God wants us to know what he's like, what he looks like, what he does, he gave us Jesus. And so when Paul preaches Jesus, he's preaching the Word of God. Now listen, I grew up in an era where it seemed that every Baptist preacher was trying to pretend to be Isaiah, Jeremiah, or one of the lesser prophets, as we call them. Where each week, from week to week, they stood and said, "Thus saith the Lord," giving the impression that every word uttered out of our mouths as preachers is actually the Word of God. Now let me tell you something. I'm not about to presume that that's the case. I'm not about to assume that everything that you hear that gets recorded, that's streamed across the interwebs and the airwaves, is the Word of God. But what I can tell you, something does happen when the Word of Jesus, that is the living Word, is proclaimed that Jesus is Lord. Something happens that alters those particular words, that when they are heard and received and accepted, do a work in a person that no one on this side of this pulpit or any other could imagine possible. I can't explain how it happens, but know this, that's what the Apostle Paul is describing. He's describing that when he visited the synagogue on three consecutive weeks, when he sat and reasoned with the people as to who Jesus is and that he's Lord of Lords and that he's Lord of the universe, what he believed when he was talking about Jesus as Lord, he believed that the Spirit of God was doing something through the vehicle of those words, that those who were hearing them were hearing the words as they were the words of God. That's what he writes. It's a very humbling, petrifying, scary sort of thing to get it wrong. So you'll forgive us from time to time if we sound like we're saying the same thing every week. Jesus is Lord. Because of all the things that we don't want to miss, that's the one thing we want to make sure is crystal clear. Because that's the only word, the only living word, that when received and accepted does a work in us that we cannot explain. But it becomes visible. We may not be able to explain exactly how the Word in you works and is received and accepted, but we know it becomes visible. It's not hidden. It's not limited. And almost as if the apostle is trying to hammer the same point, he uses two different words to virtually say the same thing. When we came to you and we spoke the words of God, you received them as they were the words of God. You accepted them, received and accepted. Both could be translated taken in. So maybe he's trying to emphasize the reality that when the Word of God penetrates the heart, it does a thing. It does a thing that you and I can't explain. It does a thing in a way that you and I can't like chart out. But it does a thing because something happens in us. And we're not talking about some sort of secret knowledge. What we're talking about is something that gets planted deep within us that then in turn shows up in what we do. That's his last line. That's the line we want to pay particular attention to. Because if there's one thing the Apostle Paul wanted to know was that the words that he proclaimed, that he knew God was accompanying, he knew was doing something, he said, is working in you. Is working in you. And it comes in the form of a participle. In English, you learned them as ing words. That meant that the action is always ongoing. It doesn't come to an end. It doesn't stop. He is working in you. So the encouragement that came to this young apostle, this young missionary, was, hey, listen, it is real. The very thing that you heard on the road to Damascus from Jesus himself, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, is the same voice he knows people are hearing when he declares Jesus is Lord, whether he's in Philippi, whether he's in Thessalonica, whether he's in Ephesus, or whether he's in Corinth. No matter where he is, he knows that that word, Jesus is Lord, is the one that gets planted deep in a person, and it does something. It does a thing. And so there's one thing that Timothy came back telling him was this: Paul, it does a thing. It does something. So the very idea that we can that we don't accept, that is what it means when we say the word will not come back empty or void, because the Spirit of God makes it do a thing. You accepted it, he writes, not as human words, but as what it really is, God's word, which is also a work in you believers. Listen, we don't need toxic positivity, and neither did the apostle. What we need is to remember that whatever message we hear, whatever message we proclaim, needs to contain the declaration that Jesus is Lord, because that's the Word of God that does a thing. I don't exactly know the mechanics of the thing that it does, but like the Apostle Paul, we can look around and see what happens in the lives of people who claim Jesus is Lord and what their response is to suffering and persecution, to bad situations, to difficult circumstances. That's when we find out what's in a person. And the Apostle Paul was encouraged, because when the Christians in Thessalonica, these very new believers, maybe just months old, had been so convinced that Jesus had set them free, had changed their lives, and brought salvation to them, not just the promise of something going to happen, but something that was going on in them then, they were then willing themselves to suffer so that that good news gets out and does its thing. We don't want to be shaken by whatever's going on in our world, because we know God speaks. And that really is another way of finding Paul's encouragement to us today. Don't be shaken come Tuesday. God speaks. Don't be shaken next month. God speaks. Don't be shaken. God speaks. And the way you and I can have an affirmation that God speaks is when we look around and we see God's work, God working in each other. So we look for that. What is God doing? Through the living word, Jesus. On the first Sunday of the month, you know it's our pattern to share the Lord's Supper. Probably no more appropriate Sunday for us to do that than this Sunday. And that is in the sense that it goes right along with the text, that God spoke to us in His Son, that He holds the power over sin, death, the grave, hell, and Satan, all of our enemies, so that there need be no reason for us to be shaken, no occasion for us to be shaken. It isn't that we are positively passing by. It's that we're admitting that the circumstances are bad, that they are difficult, but we know that God has spoken, and His speaking is working in us in a way that we can find affirmation and thankfulness that God has not left us. He's not abandoned us. He's not just going to let us twist in the wind. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper because in the Lord's Supper we are proclaiming the end of death. The end of our own and the end of death as an enemy.